Beloved, today we want to speak to you for a little while on the sayings of our Savior from the tender lips of the Lord Jesus as he was lifted up to die and as he hung in agony. Seven times he spoke. He made seven great statements. They're known as the seven cries of the cross. I love to just meditate upon them. Even if we were to take one of them, what a blessing there would be for us to look at one of the cries of the cross. But what I want to do this morning, as the Lord gives us help, we want to bring them to your attention. We want you to note them, and I'll give you a word which will help you to remember each one of them. And there are lessons for us to learn from the cries of the cross. Now, when a person dies, their final words are so precious to us. I'm sure all of us, or most of us, at some time or other have sat with someone dying. As a minister of the gospel, I've been with people who have died. What a blessing it is to sit at a bedside with a person who's saved. How terrible to sit at the bedside with a person who's unsaved and goes out into eternity with no hope for the great hereafter. But it's been my pleasure to sit with those who have died and think of their final words. Most of you know that my wife Elsie died just over a year ago, a year past last January. And her final words, I'll ever remember them. They're so precious to us. And so when we hear the dying words, the final words of a person, they're special. But how much more so the words that we're looking at today, the words of the Lord Jesus. He was dying for you and for me. And as he was dying, he made seven great statements. And I trust the Lord would bless our meditation in those statements to your heart today. And so we think of the first statement. That's why we read two portions of Scripture, because six of those sayings or six of those cries were found in our reading this morning. The center cry, the fourth cry from the gospel is found from the lips of the Savior is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. But we'll give you a reference to it just in a moment. And so we come to the first saying of the cross, or the first cry from the lips of our Savior. The Lord Jesus, they've led him through the streets of Jerusalem. They've brought him to the place of Golgotha. They have thrown him on his back on the cross. They have spiked his hands to the cross. They have spiked his feet. They lift the cross up. They drop it into his socket, prepared in the rock for it, tearing every fiber of his being. And as man is doing his very worst, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 34. There is the cry of intercession. Let's help us to remember. The Lord Jesus is praying for those that he nailed to the cross. You see, the Lord Jesus always practiced what he preached. He told us to pray for those who would despitefully use us, to pray for our enemies. And here, the enemies of the cross, the soldiers, for them they're just doing a day's work. They are crucifying the Lord Jesus. Oh, didn't the hymn writer say, "Don't you hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low? They're nailing my Lord to the tree." And as they're nailing him to the tree, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here again, the great prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Do you remember? He was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for them. The Lord Jesus prayed for those who were refusing him, who had rejected him, who were nailing him to the cross. He prayed for his enemies. What a prayer. The cry of intercession. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the lessons we learn from this, first of all, number one, is that only God can forgive sin. No minister can forgive sin, no church, no priest, no pope. Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then secondly, every sin that must be forgiven. We have all sinned and transgressed. Every sin is a transgression of God's law, and every sin must be forgiven, even the sin of ignorance. For he's saying here, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now they knew, in fact, that they were nailing him to the cross, that they had refused him, they had rejected him, but they hadn't really grasped their hearts and mind that he was their Messiah, that he was the Deliverer, that he was God's Son, that he was the Savior. That's the one they were refusing. That's the one they were rejecting. And the Lord Jesus, as he's hung up to die, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wonder, unsaved person, have you ever thought of the person that you're really refusing? The one that you're rejecting? The one that you're saying no to? My dear friends, rejection, refusal really hurts. I remember as a boy learning about three young men who had grown up together. They had come through school together. They had sat in the same class. They attended the same church. They attended the same Sabbath school. And in 1939, the war broke out. And so these young men thought that they would join the army and go and serve their country. And they went along to the recruiting office. And there the recruiting officer interviewed the young men. And he accepted two of them. And one was refused. One was rejected. He had a physical defect that rendered him a danger on the battlefield. And so the other two young men that were accepted, they went off to fight in the Great World War. And God in his grace and his mercy and his providence was good to them. They didn't suffer any injury. And they returned home again. The young man who was their friend, he learned of their homecoming. He went down to the Belfast docks. And he was waiting and watching as the various soldiers were coming down the gangway. And then he saw his two friends coming down. He ran up and met them, put his arms around them and said, it's great you're home. We have always been the best of friends. We'll just carry on with our friendship where we were before you went away. They said, no, you're not one of us. We have been fighting for our king and fighting for our country. Oh, how hurt he was. How disappointed he was. He had been refused by the British army. He then had been refused by his friends. Oh, how rejection really hurts. And yet men and women are still rejecting the lovely Savior. Would it be possible this morning that someone sitting in church is still saying no to the lovely Savior, the one who died on the cross to put away sin by one sacrifice of himself? What a cry. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That cry of intercession. Then the next cry is the cry of salvation. Do you remember we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43? There are two thieves at the cross. One's rejecting, dying without Christ. The other received the Lord Jesus. And so he said to the Savior, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see, this man had more insight than some of the disciples. They thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He was going to deliver them from the Roman authority and set the Jews free. This man recognized it was a spiritual kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There is the word of salvation. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Listen, beloved. Two things we learn from that cry very quickly is this. Number one, that there is no such a place as purgatory. We are here now on earth. This is the only place where we can prepare for the great hereafter. And it's either heaven or hell. My dear friends, from this cry I also learn that there's no such a thing as soul sleep. There's those, you know, that teach about soul sleep, that the body dies and the spirit sleeps until the great resurrection day. And then on the resurrection morning, the trumpet will sound. The believer will be raised up. And his body and spirit will come together. And they will be forever with the Lord. My dear friends, the body will rest on Mother Earth. When we die, instantaneously, our soul will go to heaven. If it's saved, it'll go to hell. If it's unsaved. My dear friends, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. That dying thief went from the cross straight to glory. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you died, would it be paradise for you? Or would it be a lost eternity? That's the solemnity of it, you see. And so the dying thief died in faith, he died in fellowship, and he went to be with the Lord. And brother and sister, when you and I get to heaven, we'll see him. My dear friends, the Savior said to that man, as he turned from his crime, turned from his sin, turned from his companion, turned to Christ, Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's the great cry, or the great statement of salvation. And then we have the third cry, the cry of consideration. In John's Gospel, we read at verse 25, that there are three women at the cross. There's the mother of Jesus, mother of his humanity, and Mary. It says there is mother's sister. Now, in olden times, in Bible times, they didn't define relationships the way you and I did. This would have been Mary's sister-in-law, probably Joseph's sister, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And John is at the cross. Yes, there was a great crowd, but there was a little huddle of the believers, the three women. It's good to see the women at the cross, isn't it? And John. Now remember, the disciples all forsook him and fled. But you'll see here that John is back at the cross. There's no mention of Thomas. There's no mention of Peter. But John is at the cross. And as the Savior looks down from the cross, he sees the three women. He sees Mary. And you'll notice that he never calls her mother. She's not the mother of heaven. She's not the mother of his deity. She was the vehicle of his humanity. The Holy Ghost had moved upon her womb in a miraculous way. And she gave birth to the eternal Son of God. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. He is the sinless, incarnate Son of God. And when he died on the cross, you will notice, beloved, that he is considering Mary. He's thinking about her. Now, when Mary and Joseph had gone up some 33 years earlier to the temple, the high priest there, Simeon, had told her that a sword would pierce her bosom. Now, she little thought about that, because she was so thrilled to have the Savior. She had been told that he was the Son of God. She knew about the miraculous birth. She knew about the miraculous conception. She knew all that. And that she knew that she was the Lord's handmaid. And she was so excited to be the mother of the Messiah that I don't think that thought really pierced her heart, that Simeon said to her that a sword would pierce her bosom. I don't think she really grasped that. But now here she's standing and she sees the Lord Jesus on the cross. She's looking up at him. He's bleeding. He's dying. And he's remembering her. Oh, my dear friends, there's no one considers us like Jesus. There's not a friend like Jesus, no, not one. He's the one at the right hand who's making intercession for us. He is considering us. And you'll notice that he gave her into the keeping, into the care of John. Why not her other children? Because she had other children. I know the Roman Catholic Church teaches she doesn't, but she had other children. We read about them there in the Gospel of Matthew, that maybe just take a moment, and I'm concerned about time here. Just in chapter 13, after the Savior had given the parables, you remember he preached to the people in parables. And after they had given him the parables, it tells us the crowd responded, saying, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Verse 55, Matthew 13, verse 55. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joas," that's Jude, "and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us?" So you can see clearly there that the Lord Jesus had half sisters, he had half brothers, and he doesn't commit Mary into their care. Joseph was probably dead at this time, and he's giving her into the keeping of John, the beloved disciple. And did you notice something as we read the scriptures? It says, "And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." I don't think Mary was there for the worst of the Savior's sufferings. I don't think she was there in those hours of darkness when he was been crushed and bruised by the upper and lower millstones of God's wrath, when the sun forbid to shine. I think John had already taken her away to his home. John took care of her. You see, John, the Lord Jesus had confidence in John. He knew that he had provided for her. He knew that he would look after her as if she were his own mother. Oh, my dear friends, notice this cry of consideration. Jesus said, "Woman, behold thy son." Never ever did he call her mother. He called her woman. And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." And John took her from the cross that very hour. Oh, what lessons there are for us to learn. But we come to the center cry, the fourth cry. There are three on each side of the fourth cry. And we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, where the Lord Jesus cried, and we'll call it the cry or the statement of desolation. Matthew 27, this is the only cry that we didn't read in our morning reading. And you'll find it there in Matthew 27, down at 46. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" What? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of it, beloved, as you've never thought before. There's the eternal Son of God. From all eternity, he had been with the Father. And for all eternity, and all throughout his ministry on earth, he had this smile of the approval of his Father. His Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He could say in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now here's the Lord Jesus, and his Father has forsaken him. Why, my God, hast thou forsaken me? Listen, beloved. God could not look upon his own tender Son because your sin and my sin was upon him. He treated him literally as if he were sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and the final verse of the chapter where it says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God." When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Your sin, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, all the sins of God's people were upon Christ. All that heinous sin, God, our holy God in heaven, could not look upon his own Son because he was suffering for you and for me. He was been crushed. He was been bruised between the upper and lower millstones of God's wrath. It pleased the Father to make him an offering for sin. He offered the sinless soul of the Lord Jesus, the cry of desolation. God looked upon you and I in favor. In order to look upon us in favor, he had to turn away from his beloved Son. Oh, my dear friends, don't take your salvation lightly. You ought to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You ought to rejoice in his so great and free salvation. So we have the cry of intercession. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have the cry of salvation. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We have the cry of consideration. "Woman, behold thy son." "Son, behold thy mother." And then we have the cry of desolation. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we come to the fifth cry. It's the cry of lamentation. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus cried, "I thirst." Now he really did thirst, beloved, in body. He thirsted and his mouth was parched. The tongue had been cleaving to the roof of his mouth. He was thirsting, yes. But it's not physical thirst he's thinking about. It is spiritual thirst. He's thinking about the precious Word of God. Oh, he loved the book. And my dear friends, all the prophecies around the cross had been fulfilled. except where they hadn't pierced him, they hadn't done that, but that would follow. But as yet they hadn't given them the vinegar. And it was prophesied in Psalm 69 verse 21 that he would be giving the vinegar mingled with gall. And as yet they hadn't given. Notice it, beloved, he's thirsting for the word of God. Wonder is that how it is with us? Do we love to get to God's house on the Sabbath day? Do we love to hear God's servant proclaim the word and expound the scriptures to us? Thirsting for the word of God. He was thirsting that the prophecy would be fulfilled. And so he cried, I thirst. And in response to that cry, they gave him the vinegar. They put it on hyssop. Now that wouldn't mean very much to the Roman soldiers. They were just putting it up to his mouth. But it meant a lot to Israel. Israel remembered the night when the death angel visited, when the father of the home would have taken the blood and applied it to the doorpost and to the lintel. What did he apply it with? He applied it with hyssop. And all the way through, God would be speaking to the people of Israel. And then we come to the sixth cry, which we have in John's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 30. It is finished. This is the great cry of jubilation. Oh, what rejoicing it was. When Jesus cried this cry, it is finished. I tell you, hell trembled. Heaven stood still. The work was completed. It is finished. This is the message that we as the church needs to get out to men and women. The work is finished. Oh, how terrible to be adding to the finished work. Jesus finished the work his Father gave him to do. And as time will permit, we will just speak a little about that in a moment. But then there was the final cry, the cry of confirmation. We read it there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want you to notice, beloved, that the Savior didn't die in weakness. He died in strength. Did you note that when we read in chapter 23, Luke's Gospel, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice. Now just pause there and keep your finger there and go over to John's Gospel chapter 19. And so Pilate gave command that they would go to the cross. They would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross in order that they would speed up their death and die quickly. But you notice when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. Verse 33. And when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Why did Jesus die before the two thieves? Surely he was as strong as they were. Now, the death of crucifixion is an awful death. Sometimes they hang for weeks. You know, just tell you for information in passing. There were 30,000 Jews crucified by the Romans. And we only know the name of one. The Lord Jesus. These two thieves, you see, they were still alive. And their legs were broken to speed up their death. But Jesus was dead already. Remember that he is the resurrection and the life. And every time that Jesus was confronted with death, death gave up its prey. If you remember when he went to the daughter of Jairus, little girl, 12 years of age, little girl received life again. If you remember how he stopped the funeral procession in the little village of Nain, and the young man was raised up and given to his mother, and then how he went to the grave at Lazarus and cried, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus arose. Death always gave way to the risen, glorified, exalted Savior. You'll notice here that Jesus didn't die in weakness. Beloved, he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it again. And how we rejoice that the Savior is alive and alive forevermore. But he said here, at verse 46, it's recorded for us, Luke 23, and he cried with a loud voice. And he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There's the confirmation. The work is finished. You see, what we might ask the question today, what is finished? All the prophetic teachings of Christ's work is finished. All his personal sufferings are finished. It's all finished. And remember that he did suffer. He suffered nationally. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. He suffered physically. He suffered satanically. And he suffered as a sacrifice. He gave his life a sacrifice for sin. It is finished. If we were having a Bible study this morning, we would take you through verses after verse to show you what he finished. What it means, he performed. He accomplished. He performed all that a holy law required. He performed all the work that a holy God gave him to do. He performed all that was necessary to redeem us and to bring us into a right relationship with himself. He performed. He accomplished. That's what the word, the same word, it's the Greek word teleo, T-E-L-E-O. We could take you through the scriptures, we could see where it is translated performed, where it's translated accomplished, where it's made an end. He made an end of all that he came to do. He finished all that he came to do. He accomplished all that he left the portals of glory to do. He finished it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Now, as our service draws to a close this morning, I just want to take a moment and I want to give you three references. And I'd like you to have them and mark them in your Bible. Because the Lord Jesus has accomplished a tremendous work. The first reference you'll find is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Notice that the Lord Jesus came. What did he come to do? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No man could do that. No church could do that. That's what Jesus did when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." With one sacrifice, he had pleased Almighty God. He had satisfied divine justice. What a death, the atoning death that satisfies divine justice, justifies the sinner that will come in saving faith to Christ and beautify the believer. One sacrifice. By one sacrifice, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then over to 1 John, there in chapter 3. So what we're wanting to show you, what he has finished, what he came to do, to put away sin by a sacrifice of himself. And then we want you to notice here that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, and go down to verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. We're not going to, this Christian doesn't continue practicing sin. Yes, we sin in thought and word and deed, but we don't live in sin, we don't practice sin, we turn from sin. For notice, look at the verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest. He was revealed, he was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus has come to do. And my dear friends, that's what Jesus does. Has he destroyed the power and the work of the devil in your life, in your home? Let me give you an illustration which I trust will be a blessing to you. There's a young man going around our churches testifying. He grew up in one of our churches. Father's an elder in one of our congregations. From a child, he knew the way of salvation. But he sat Sunday morning by Sunday morning, Sunday night by Sunday night in church with two burning ambitions. He wanted to be a strong man. He wanted to be actually the strongest man in Ulster. He wanted to be strong. But he wanted to be a bouncer in a nightclub. Could you imagine? A young free Presbyterian, and all he wants to be when he grows up is a bouncer in a nightclub. And you know, that young man achieved those two things. He trained, he went on a particular diet, and he became exceptionally strong. Strongest man in Ulster. Won the title. And then he got a job in a nightclub. And he worked in a number of nightclubs throughout our province. But he was different from other bouncers. She knew the way of salvation. And young people would be going into the nightclub in their hundreds. And there'd be young Free Presbyterians and other young Christians there, and they'd give them a track. And they would just throw it down. But he would lift it, smooth it out, put it in his pocket, and take it home. And he had all these tracks piled up on his dressing table in his bedroom. Time had passed, and he continued on as a bouncer. He got married, and one Sunday evening he went up to his bedroom to get ready to go to work. He was going to work in a nightclub on a Sunday night as a bouncer. And something miraculous happened in his bedroom. As he went into his bedroom, the power of the Lord came upon him, and he fell on his knees in conviction and cried out for God to have mercy, to deliver him from his sin, to blot out his past. And he got up from his knees, went downstairs, and said to his wife, "Dear, you and I are going to church tonight." She said, "What about work?" He says, "I've never been in a nightclub again. Something wonderful happened in my bedroom. Jesus smashed the power of the devil in my life. I'm set free. I'm a new creature in Christ." That young man today is going around our churches testifying and talking to young people about the lovely Savior. What a Savior is Jesus. Notice those texts. Hebrews, first of all, Hebrews 9:28 or 26. Come to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Come to destroy the work of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One final reference. And you'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You all know it off by heart. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he has done. That's what has happened to the people of the Lord. God's people are here today because Christ finished the work. They're resting on the finished work. They have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone. They're new creatures in Christ. They're rejoicing that they're in the Lord's family. What a blessing to be the child of the Lord. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me put it to you as plainly as I can in the closing moment of our meeting. Has he saved you? Are you a saved man? A saved woman? If not, praise God, you can be. For he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Beloved, read the cries of the cross. Meditate upon them. It'll help you to appreciate how wonderful your Savior really is. Let's bow in prayer.